those are comforting words that the Scriptures tell us, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never, 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 never. In the book of Hebrews, when it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake you, in the Greek, it's actually the repetition. Never, 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 never leave you. That's comforting to know. But yet, even some of God's people despair to the point of not wanting to live anymore. We know that many in the world feel that way. But even God's people can get to that place. Well, for the last few weeks, I have been preaching a series of messages that are of different topics. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a subject called self-murder. It's not generally phrased that way. But to biblically look at this, let's call it what it is. It is self-inflicted murder. And the question that many people have, maybe you have, I've had many people over the past years say to me, oh, that's an unpardonable sin. A person can't be forgiven of suicide. In their minds and in their reasoning, they say it is an unpardonable, unforgivable sin. Well, we're going to see what the Bible says this morning. There are five questions that I am going to build our thoughts and our preaching and teaching on this morning. Five questions that will help us. Now, according to the World Health Organization, there are 800,000 suicides a year worldwide. 800,000. That's one suicide every 40 seconds. And they say, this is the 2016 stats, they say for every 40 seconds that person that commits suicide, there are 20 people who attempt suicide. It is epidemic in certain age categories. And I'm not going to get into all those things about self-harm and self-murder, suicide, taking of one's life. But I want us to think about this and look at this biblically. It doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what society thinks. What matters is what's the truth. What does the Word of God say? What does God's truth show us about this matter? So the first question that we must ask is, what is murder in general? In other words, we've got to start somewhere. We're not going to start at suicide or self-murder. We need to look at what does the Bible say about murder, regardless of who does it. And what we do is we go back. We go back to the Scriptures. We go back to the Bible, to where these things are dealt with in the beginning. Genesis. It all begins in Genesis, doesn't it? Genesis chapter number 2 and Genesis chapter 4. So let me hear those pages turning as we go back to Genesis. We'll begin in chapter 4. And we will observe, we will look at the very first murder in the Bible. And you know that that was by the very first person born in time. Of course, Adam and Eve, they were not born, they were created. But Adam knew his wife Eve. That's chapter 4, verse number 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and that means knew. That means a personal, intimate relationship, and she conceived. First conception ever. And she bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And then she, verse 2, has another son, Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. Well, I don't want to get into all the details about Cain and Abel and the offerings and all that. That will be for another time. But we do know this, that Cain became angry. Look at verse number 5, the last part of verse number 5, because God didn't show regard. The last part of verse number 5, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. Now this is the kind of anger that a person has where you see it on their face, where they might usually have a pleasant look upon their face or even a smile in their countenance. But here, Cain's face fell or his countenance fell because of anger on the inside. Something bad is about to happen. The first murder is about to happen. Because of the anger in this man's heart, the first man born in the world, God said to him in verse number 7, or verse number 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Now understand something. God never asks questions to get an answer or to get information, I should say. He never asks questions to get information. God knows the answer, but He uses questions to get an answer. He uses questions to get a person to see something, to admit something, to confess something. So God says, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Now, God instructs him in verse 7, saying, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And this has to do with the offerings and so forth. But he said, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door. He is telling Cain, you are thinking about something. Something is gurgling on the inside of you. Something is coming to a boiling point inside of you towards your brother, who God accepted, and God would not accept you because you did not do what you did biblically concerning an offering. And so inside there's this anger. Part of it is jealousy that God accepted him but won't accept me. And God said, there is an animal crouched at your door. Now, he doesn't mean a real animal, but something is crouched at the door like an animal, ready to pounce upon you. What it is sin, your anger, your murderous heart. You see, no one murders in premeditated murder. No one murders without there being first that premeditation, that forethought and malice. And God is warning him. Sin is crouching at your door. He tells him, its desire is for you. Sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, there are many implications, and there's even different ideas about what all this is talking about, but all we need to do is to read just a couple of more verses. Verse number 8 says that Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Spoke to him and said, let's go out yonder in the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. This is what is known as fratricide. A brother killing a brother. Murder. Because of anger, because of thinking about this, because of steam building within, because of hatred beginning to be toward not only God, but toward his brother. The first thing, or the first person in history, dies at the hand of another. In this case, the brother. Verse number 9, here's some more questions that God asked. God knows everything that's gone on, but here he asked these questions. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? There's a tone of smartness there. There's a tone of belligerence there. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear, or my guilt is greater than I can bear. It says in verse 14, because you've driven me away today from the ground and from the face, I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me is going to kill me, Lord. I'm paraphrasing as I read this. Verse 15, the Lord said, no, if anybody kills Cain, vengeance is going to be taken on him sevenfold. So the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So what have we seen? We've seen the first murder between brothers. And then we see the first revenge hinted at. Because Cain said, everywhere I go, people are going to want to kill me. Why? Because murder and the taking of a life automatically generates in people the desire for vengeance. For the desire that there be punishment. But yet God said in this instance, I'm going to put a mark on Cain and so that nobody is going to kill him. So the first murder is seen here. The first revenge is seen here. Turn to chapter 9 and let's see the first law about murder. Or the first law about taking another's life. Genesis chapter number 9. And here's talking about Noah. And God is giving Noah some instructions about all animal life, moving things that live shall be food for you. Verse 3. And I gave you green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. You shall not eat that flesh with the blood still in it, is what he's saying. Verse 5, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning, an accounting. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from this fellow, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Here is verse 6. Here is the key. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now here is the first instance of capital punishment. Just this week it was, you probably heard it in the news about there is going to be some capital punishment. Five people on death row are going to be brought out of death row and will face execution. This is biblical. This is God's way. This is God's command. There's many reasons for that. I'm not going to get into all the reasoning, but just stated here, God says here that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, meaning there will be a venging, there will be a reckoning. But that last phrase of verse 6 in chapter 9, the last phrase, for God made man in his own image. There's something different about taking animal life than taking human life. You have to go back to chapter 2 to see what is the big deal? What is the reasoning? What is different? Genesis chapter number 2. Isn't life life? Some people today, they equate animal life with human life to the point that you're not to take any life. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that you're able to take animal life from the sense of food, being able to eat. And of course, God commanded that the lambs were to be slain and the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the taking of a life. And Jesus coming to this earth, He is the Lamb of God and His blood was to be shed. But here's the key. What the Bible says about taking of human life, because you're taking something that comes directly from the breath of God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And stop right there. God took from the dust and formed a perfect human specimen. Adam, the first man. Perfection. Without sin. Perfection. Whole in every matter. But he had no life within him. You can say he's dead, but he's not dead. He's never had life. He is without life. But the rest of the verse, verse number 7, says, and breathed, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature, a living soul, a living entity, made in the image of God. But the breath of God is in him. Every human on this earth unconsciously breathes. From that first breath outside the mother's womb, that breath goes back to the very beginning when God breathed into the nostrils of a human, Adam, and he became a living creature. To murder someone is to extinguish the breath that God put in that human. That's why the value is so high. Now, some people do not value human life. They take human life for the silliest reasons. And when you don't value human life, it will be sacrificed in the abortion room. It will be sacrificed as mass murderers have done in times past, in political regimes, despots, in the concentration camps and the Holocaust. God says you do not murder. The sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. You say, that's not what it says, preacher. It says, thou shalt not kill. It means murder. If you will look and you will see there, it's speaking of not necessarily the taking of the sacrifices, the animals. They must die. They must be killed. They must have their blood shed. If it says, thou shalt not kill, meaning any kind of life, but it is saying there, thou shalt not murder. Going back to what it said there in Genesis, that you will not take another person's life. If you do, your life, your blood will be shed as the vengeance, as the reckoning. Now, this was carried out all throughout the Old Testament, carried out in the New Testament. There were capital crimes, and a person would be put to death by the government, by the authorities. Before there were the governments in the past, there was a vengeance that the next of kin could take out on a person that killed another human being, someone that was in your family. You could go and search that, find that person and exact justice upon them. That's why in the Old Testament with God's people, there were six cities of refuge dotted along of Israel where anybody, wherever you were, you could get easily to a city of refuge. For if you had killed someone or taken someone's life and it was not out of premeditation, not out of malice and forethought, but if it was a crime, or it was a, what we call it today, manslaughter. Somebody died. You didn't mean for their life to be taken. But if you didn't run to a city of refuge and get inside, you could be killed by the avenger of blood. But let's draw this back to our overarching topic this morning, self-murder. Before we can talk about self-murder, we must understand that murder, God says, is wrong. It is extinguishing the breath of God that was placed in you. You did not make a decision to have the breath of God in you. It was given to you sovereignly by God. And you are not to take it from somebody else unless it meets the biblical criteria of the government. Now, no human is to take another human's life. It is to be, according to Romans chapter 13, the government bears the sword, not in vain, meaning the sword, meaning the means of execution. It is to be handled by the government. So what about murder in general? It is against God's law. It is wrong. Now here's the second question. The rest of these questions will go a lot quicker. Question number two, is the killing of one's self a sin? Is suicide sin? Well, of course it is. It is a grave sin. It is something that is not pleasing to God. We do not need to rehash what God thinks about murder. But killing oneself, committing suicide by different means, is snuffing the life out of one's own body. There's six instances in the Bible of people killing themselves. Seven, if you want to count Samson. But many do not believe Samson committed suicide, though what he did result in his death. But there was the enemy. He was sacrificing himself to destroy the enemy. They're the Philistines. The first time the Bible talks about someone killing themselves was Abimelech in Judges 9. We'll not take time to look at these. Let me just hit the highlights. But Abimelech, he was a wicked man who had killed 70 other men that were not justifiable homicides. Abimelech, a woman on a tower, threw a piece of a millstone off the tower, hit him in the head, and it was going to kill him. It was going to be fatal. As he's laying there in his blood, he said, "I don't want it said on my tombstone that a woman killed me. Take your sword and run me through." And he was the cause of his death. Though he was dying, that's the first case of a suicide. Ahithophel was number two. He had been the trusted advisor of David, but because he went with Absalom in the insurrection, and he saw that his counsel was not followed, and he knew just a matter of days he was going to be brought to retribution, he killed himself. Zimri, another who got into a situation that he knew, "I'm going to be killed for this." He went in and burned himself alive in his house. King Saul, you remember that King Saul was wounded on the battlefield. And King Saul did not want the enemy to come and to torture him. And he told his sword bearer, his armor bearer, he said, "Run me through with your sword." "Hell," he said, "I can't do that." And then Saul went ahead and took the sword and fell on it himself, committing suicide. Then his armor bearer, seeing what Saul had done, he killed himself. And then I read you one of the most famous of suicides, of Judas. You see, the Bible tells us that Judas never was born again. Judas was a professor of religion, but not a possessor of Christ. He had not been born again, regenerated. The difference between him and Peter that we read about, Peter had been regenerated. Peter was a child of God, a disobedient child of God, denied the Lord three times. What was the result? After the cock crew three times, and he remembers, that's what Jesus said would happen. And I said, no, that can't happen, Lord. I'll never deny you. I'll even die for you. But Peter went out and wept bitterly. Tears of repentance. He did business with the Lord. He got things right. And in just a few days, on the day of Pentecost, God used Peter, who had denied the Lord, to preach, and thousands are saved. But Judas, the Bible says that he changed his mind. He repented in himself. A person lost in their sins can repent in their mind. They're sorry they got caught, or they're sorry of the consequences of what they have done, and the grief so overcomes them. You see, Judas never thought that by betraying Jesus, it was going to mean they're going to kill him, that they're going to crucify him. Never did he think that. But then when he saw that that's what they were fixing to do, that's when he took the money back and threw it down. And just like the prophet Jeremiah prophesied hundreds of years earlier, that there would be 15 pieces of the price given in the betrayal, and that it would be used to buy the field of blood where Judas had committed his suicide. So, is killing oneself looked upon as being a favorable thing to do? Of course not. You and I do not have the right to take someone else's life. We do not have the right to take our own life. You say, it's my life. No, it's not. You didn't put the breath in you. It is given to you. It is a gift of God. And you are not to extinguish that. Point number three. I got ahead of myself. Are there Bible examples of self-murder? I've already told you of those. But here we get to the thing that people wonder about. Question number four. Does one go to hell because they have committed suicide? Well, I phrased the question a little bit different. Does one go to hell because of particular sins? Now, somebody says, oh, in this day in which we're living, oh, sin is sin. One sin's not worse than another sin. Don't judge me because I sin different than you sin. And on they go, trying to delegitimize sin and make sin to be not that big of a deal. But there are sins that are more egregious than other sins. If I have hatred in my heart towards someone, Jesus said, you've heard it said in the law that you're not to kill. But I say, if you have hatred in your heart toward another, you have killed already. In other words, Jesus took it from an outward act and brought it into an inward attitude. Same thing with adultery. You've heard it said, Jesus said that you've heard it said that in the law, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if a man looks upon a woman and lusts in his heart, he has committed adultery already. So, the smart aleck says, well, if I've already done it in my heart, might as well go ahead and do it physically. Well, how does that work with murder? If you hate in your heart, I don't see many people being sentenced to life in prison or sentenced to execution because they've hated somebody in their heart. But if you go and commit the act, then you have brought the full force of the law upon your head. And you will be hunted down. You will be brought to justice. You will be incarcerated and possibly executed. So, is all sin the same? Somebody says, well, some of these preachers talking about different types of sin in society, and look at them, they fat, they can't control their eating, they overeat, which is a sin according to the scripture, and it is, gluttony. So see there, you just sin a little bit different than I do. Sin is sin. No, it's not. But because of that understanding that sin does have different degrees of severity, someone says then, because murder is the worst sin you can commit, taking somebody's life, and then self-murder, suicide, it is a sin that you commit, and after you commit it, you can't ask forgiveness for it. I can murder someone, and then afterwards, I can ask forgiveness for it if there is true repentance, true sorrow. Not just say, well, I'm going to do it, and then I'm going to claim forgiveness of it. No, when a person commits suicide, once the act is over, they have no more ability to ask forgiveness for it. So, in some denominations and some beliefs, they say, no, you've committed the unpardonable sin, a sin that can never be forgiven, a sin that you will never get forgiveness for, so you are to be consigned to hell. And folks, that is not what the Bible teaches about sin. Nobody goes to hell because of a particular sin. Nobody goes to hell because they have committed the scarlet sin, or the murder sin, or the homosexual sin, or the blah, you just name anything you want to name that the Bible speaks to the matter of, and you say, drunkenness, the addict. All those things are mentioned. The whoremonger, the adulterer. All of those things are mentioned in different categories about that hell will be filled with people that practiced those sins in their lifetime. But they don't go to hell because of those particular sins. Take the S off of sins. The only reason why anybody goes to hell is because of their sin. Their sin is unforgiven. Their sin is not covered by the blood of Jesus. Their sin, not their particular sins, but all of our sin. When God saves us, the scripture says that He washes away, He cleanses all of our S-I-N, sin. He removes our sin. Not our sins, though they are included in our sin, the things that we practiced in our lifetime. But a person that dies in their sin, not their sins, in their sin, they are consigned to the everlasting fire, Jesus said. So does one go to hell because they commit murder? No. Does a person go to hell because they commit self-murder, suicide? No. Have there been Christians who have committed self-murder, suicide? Yes. You say, how could a Christian do that? Well, if you ask a question like that, evidently you hadn't lived very long as a Christian. Because you, in your walk with the Lord, in your walk in sanctification, there will be low, low, low places. There will be discouragements. There will be depressions. There will be all of these different types of situations that in your mind and in your thinking you will say, I just want to go on home. I don't want to have to go through this anymore. And mark it down, anytime somebody takes their own life, they're not in their right mind. Can a person in their right mind kill themselves? I would say no. Because in your right mind, everything within you wants to preserve your life. Anything, everything in you wants to fight for your life. That is self-preservation in the human nature. But can a person be so overcome with grief, so overcome in depression and not thinking in the right frame of mind and do something that if they lived, they would have regretted even thinking about doing that? Yes, there are some sad stories that could be told. My life has been affected by suicide in my family. How many of you have had suicide affect you, either family or close friends or somebody, that suicide has touched you in some way? In the last few years, more and more pastors have committed suicide. You see it all the time. Now, there could be many different reasons, some because of sin, some because they don't want to be exposed for the sin that they know is fixing to be exposed, and other various reasons. And I don't know whether those men in the last year that I know of that committed suicide, whether they were truly born again, I don't know. Just because you're a preacher doesn't mean that you're saved. Doesn't mean that you've been really regenerated on the inside. Many false teachers and preachers in pulpits that only have a profession of religion, but no real possession of Christ in their heart. So, don't ever say, oh, I could never, I would never, ever, ever do that. I've learned in life, don't ever say never about anything. Because better people than you and me have succumbed. Better than us. Say, God being my helper, I pray that I would never get to the point to do something like that. But yet nearly 1 million people every year do that. That's every year. Many children from the age of 10 to 14 commit suicide. Now, I'll not give the statistics, but we're living in troublesome, troublesome times. Let's end on a good note. Let's end on a happy note. Question number 5. Do you know this? What suicidal situation turned into salvation? Do you know what suicidal situation turned in to salvation? Turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter number 16, as we wrap this up. Satan desires for people to take their own life. Remember, Jesus said that Satan, the devil, Lucifer, he's a liar. He'll tell you things and you will believe. He'll tell you things are worse than they are. He's come to steal. He's come to kill. That means physical death. And destroy, eternal death. But here in Acts chapter 16, you remember that Paul and Silas were put in prison. They were beaten. Stripes laid on their back, meaning they were whipped, beat with rods, verse number 22. And then verse 23, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them and threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. This is Acts 16:23. They ordered the jailer, meaning in that day that if any of these prisoners get away, you will die. You will suffer. You will be executed. So verse 24, having received this order, or the severity of this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I mean, he was making sure they never going to get out of this prison. And verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were moaning and groaning and complaining. And is that what your Bible says? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And I bet somebody else is listening to them too, the jailer. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. You're waking out of sleep because of an earthquake. And you look and see all the doors are open to the jail. And in your mind, you think, I'm dead. I'm a dead man. But then he didn't want to go through the procedure and the shame, and that he had let all these prisoners go, or they'd got away under his watch. So he just pulled out his sword. But what does it say? But Paul, verse 28, cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and he was trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He wasn't talking about being saved from the earthquake. He's talking about being saved from God. Being saved, that which they had been talking about, that which they had been witnessing about, that which they had been preaching about. That's why they had got thrown into prison. So what must I do to be saved? Verse 31. And they said, join the church, get baptized, live a good life, blah, 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 blah. What did they say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, for this man to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus, who had just been crucified, really was the Messiah, to believe that was not like you and me. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I was raised here in America. And yeah, I believe in Jesus. It's not what it's talking about. It's placing your faith, trusting Him. Believe on Him. Believe in Him. And you will be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he believed, evidently, because verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. And then verse 34, they set food before them, and they were all rejoicing with his whole household that he had believed in God, believed in the Lord. That's a good way to end what could have been a tragic situation. A man who had heard the gospel, no doubt, knew the situation. And in the clutch moment, the devil says, stick yourself. Go ahead and kill yourself. You got no hope. But there was hope. There was hope. And just the next moment when he heard them say, don't hurt yourself. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. Oh, the light of the gospel broke forth in his mind and heart. And that night he believed on the Lord. Almost, though, he almost went into a Christless eternity. Oh, dear friend, today, I don't know what your situation is. Don't know the dark, secret intents and things of your mind and heart of the past, or maybe even today that you're experiencing. But whatever it is, there's hope in Jesus. There's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I plead with you this morning, look to Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus. He died for sinners like you and me. Believe upon Him today as your only hope of salvation. For He is your only hope of salvation. Let's pray. Oh, today, dear friend, if you're here without Christ, I'm not asking, are you a church member or a pretty good person or if you've been baptized or whatever. Have you been changed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit? Meaning, has God new birthed you, regenerated you, made you a new creature in Christ to where you don't love the things you used to love? You used to love your sin, but now you love the Lord. You love the things of God. You hate sin. You repent of sin. Even though we're all still in a fallen state in the sense that we're in this fleshly body. Yes, we've been born again. We've been justified. We've been saved. But yet we still struggle with sin. And we will continue to struggle until the Lord takes us home or He gives us that new body. Call out to Him today from your heart of hearts. You don't have to get up and come walk an aisle. You don't have to shake a preacher's hand. Right where you are, call out to Him and say, Jesus, save me. Change me, Lord. Make me one of yours. I believe upon you with all of my heart. I pray today that you have ears to hear and that you respond to the call of God upon your life. Everybody's hearing this outward call today, but there might be some that you are hearing and experiencing an inward call of the Spirit of God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today.